Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right in this morning. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of gathering together this morning and studying your word together. We ask you to speak into our lives this morning as we open up your powerful, powerful word of life. It's alive. It impacts us as it lands in our hearts, as it lands in our minds. We pray this morning that our lives would be like the good soil that Jesus talked about in his parable of the soils, that we would be good soil, and that the seed would land on our heart and would bear a hundredfold in its return. So make us into women of your word, women who are living on mission for you in our generation, women who have been passed the baton from previous generations that go all the way back to our lesson this morning in that room with the disciples and the apostles. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started really on Palm Sunday in a series of lessons out of Luke chapter 24. And that's been our home base. We've gone some other places as well. And we started walking through the Passover week. This is the week that Jesus was murdered. He died on the cross. We started with a lesson on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He rode on the back of a colt of a donkey. He came in very humbly, and as he did, he was hailed as Messiah. That was an event that had been prophesied. And we saw that in the book of Daniel, that event, this just is the most incredible prophecy to me in all of Scripture, is that that event was, you could actually calculate it to the very day that Jesus rode in on the back of the colt of a donkey. If you just went back to that prophecy in the book of Daniel. I mean, they could have known the very day their Messiah was going to be coming in as Messiah into Jerusalem. We walk through the details of his death. And now he died on Friday. We are now in our chronology of the week on Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. Their Sabbath is not a Sunday. Their Sabbath is Saturday. A lot of times we think Sabbath is Sunday. It's not. Sunday's actually the first day of the week. But for a Jew, the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday and went to sundown on Saturday. And so the day of Saturday is their Sabbath day. That Saturday was the Passover, the actual Passover, where they were commemorating the event. Now, they had a whole week leading up to the Passover, but the Passover event was actually on that Saturday. And now it's Sunday morning. Jesus was crucified. He died at 3 o'clock on Friday of that week. He was put on the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning. So, Jesus was put into the tomb on Friday. That was day one. Saturday, the Passover, was day two. And Sunday is the day is where we are right now. It's now the third day since Jesus has been in the grave. And even though Jesus had plainly told them many, many times that he was going to suffer and he was going to die and that he would be raised on the third day, all four gospel writers tell us there wasn't one person among the disciples or among the apostles who grasp that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They were not expecting it. They did not believe it. And when you come to the Gospel of Luke, along with all the other gospel writers, he's going to give us eyewitness accounts of people who saw the risen Christ. His accounts begin on your handout in verse 13 of chapter 24. And this is our second lesson on this. This is part two that I started last week. And here we meet two disciples who are heading home after the Passover. And they're on a road, and they're heading to the little village of Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, let's just have a real quick review of what we saw last week for those of you who weren't able to be with us. These men, we know the name of one of them. His name is Cleopas. And then an unnamed disciple. They are two followers of Jesus. And we find that that they've been with the rest of the disciples and the apostles in a location somewhere in Jerusalem. Now, early that morning, we back up in this chapter, we learned that some women had gone early in the morning to the tomb. When they got there, the stone was rolled away. They went inside. Jesus' body was not there, and suddenly an angel appeared to them, and he told them, "He's alive. He's risen." They cannot believe it. They run back to the disciples. They tell him that everything the angel told them. And those disciples are just still in unbelief. They think that these women are crazy and that it's all nonsense. And what I want you to understand is that the followers of Jesus, along with the apostles, they were not expecting him to have a resurrection. And so these two disciples get up on Sunday morning. They've got to head back home. And as they're walking, they're talking about everything that has happened in Jerusalem. And actually, that was the topic of conversation for everybody in the city of Jerusalem since he had arrived on Monday or either Sunday in his triumphal entry. Entry into Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, as they're walking along and as they're talking, a stranger joins them and begins traveling with them. Now look at verse 16. According to verse 16, we find that that person was Jesus, but their eyes, Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, their eyes, according to that verse, were prevented from recognizing him. This is a supernatural thing. And then in verse 17, he says, "What are you talking about?" Just ask them, "What are you talking about?" And they reply, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know about Jesus and all that has happened this week during the Passover?" And then in verse 19, jump down, they describe him as being a prophet. He was mighty indeed. He was mighty in word, in the sight of God, and in the sight of all the people. And then they began to tell how it was the chief priest and the rulers who had delivered him to the sentence of death and had him crucified. And they're so sad. They're so sad. And they say this in verse 21. Look at it on your handout. "We were hoping that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel." Oh, by the way, they say, "He did say something about rising on the third day, but it's now late in the third day. No one has seen him." And by the way, yes, there were some women who came and told us that the tomb was empty and that an angel had told them he was alive, but we're not buying it. Now, what Jesus does next is so wonderful. But what has happened, let me say this, what has happened with the Lord does not fit their theology of what their coming Messiah was going to do when he got there. Because in the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophecy, and they were right to think this, they were expecting a huge triumph, a huge victory. That's what they were looking for. And certainly that is prophesied in the Old Testament. But let me tell you this, that is only a partial theology. It's limited. In their thinking, they had no place for a Messiah that was going to suffer and was going to be a sacrifice for sin. They didn't have that anywhere in their theology. Even though that message is clearly seen all throughout the Old Testament. And so you know what they did? They didn't like that part. They ignored that part of their Bibles. And they only wanted to focus on the part about glory, triumph, and victory. Now what Jesus does is so wonderful. He's going to correct them. And he's going to straighten out their theology. Can I say this? What you believe is so important. You got to know the whole counsel of the Word of God. And I understand it was hard for them because they just didn't understand that Jesus, their Messiah, was going to come two times. He had a first coming in humility, but there is coming a second coming in total glory and triumph. They didn't actually understand it completely. Now look at verse 25. Jesus says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now circle that word "all," because that is the key word there that I want you to see. Yes, they believed what the prophets had spoken. Here's the problem. They didn't believe at all. They didn't believe the whole counsel of what the prophets have spoken. And he's just telling them, you just don't have it all. You've got one part of it. You've got a partial part of it right. But you've got to understand, and I want you to get it all. Verse 28, Jesus says to them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" Guys, what about all the suffering texts that are all throughout the Old Testament? Look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures." Now, the Old Testament was their Bible. The New Testament is not written yet. And so he's saying, I'm going to take your Bible, the Old Testament, and I'm going to open it up to your understanding. Now, that would have been the greatest Sunday school lesson ever taught right there by Jesus. Oh, my goodness. I wish I knew exactly what he said. And so that's where we left off last week. And this morning, we're going to pick up right here in our lesson. And I'm so glad you're here studying your Bible with me this morning. And so he says, starting with Moses. Now, let's talk about Moses. Do you know what Moses wrote in the Old Testament? He wrote the very first five books of the Bible. And so he began with the very beginning, what Moses wrote, and he went all the way to the end, to Malachi. And he taught them what the Bible said about his sacrifice. Wasn't it necessary? He's going to open their eyes to see. Well, for sure, that's exactly what had to happen. Your death was not an accident. And they were so confused when he died because they thought he was going to come in. It was going to be a political turnover. He was going to set up his kingdom right then, and he was going to rule. And boy, they were on the gravy train. They were all wanting to sit on the right and the left-hand side of Jesus in his kingdom. They didn't know they were buying in to suffering. Persecution. Now let's just go through some things, and I put some things on your handout there that possibly Jesus used in that Sunday school lesson that morning, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, or that afternoon. Let's just start in the book of Genesis, because God himself killed an animal in the garden to make a covering for Adam and Eve after they sinned. That was the very beginning of blood being shed for sin. And what about Cain and Abel? Think about them. You see, they both were instructed to bring a sacrifice. And obviously, God had told them exactly what the sacrifice was to be. And Cain brought fruits, food. And Abel brought blood. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was rejected. There was no blood. Blood was to come. There is no remission of sins, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood. And think about Noah. What was the first thing Noah did when he left that ark? He set up an altar. He offered a blood sacrifice after the whole world had been destroyed in judgment by a flood. And then think about how God set up the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. And they offered offerings of blood all the time. And there was this one day of the year, a day of atonement. And that was when blood was sacrificed to cover the sins of the nation. And there was just this constant slaughter of animals. In fact, the priests, they were nothing more than butchers. There was the morning sacrifice. There was the evening sacrifice. And during Passover and during the Day of Atonement, those sacrifices just escalated. It was the bloody death of an animal substitute that filled the entire history of Israel. Now look on your handout at Leviticus 17:11. Did I put that there? It really spells it out, and I want you to see it. Now, we're in Old Testament thinking, so think with me, Old Testament. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement. And they knew, and they understood that sin was the thing that caused death, and that God would accept the death of a substitute. But they also knew that there was no animal that ever was offered could completely satisfy God. And so they had to offer another animal, and then another animal, and another, and another. And on the Day of Atonement, as I said earlier, there would be a sacrifice that was made on behalf of the whole nation. But it had to be done year after year after year. It was relentless. And every Jew understood that sin brought death. And all those substitutes were pictures of one final sacrifice that was to come. And that was their Messiah. There had never been a final substitute. Never a sufficient sacrifice. God had never been completely satisfied. Now that theological word there would be propitiated. God was never propitiated. Now this is the part they needed to know and they needed to understand. And then after having suffered, it says in that verse, Messiah would enter into his glory. Now I want to say this morning. None of us would ever enter into glory if Christ had not suffered, if Christ had not died. That is the only way you and I will ever be permitted to enter into glory is going to be through Messiah's death on our behalf. He is our substitute. Now, they were really, really good on the glory part. They loved the glory part of the prophecies. But they were terrible on the suffering part. Now, go back to verse 27 there on your scripture page. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. And he's emphasizing now the parts. Now, he probably started with Genesis 3:15 because that was the first promise of a Savior. And in that verse, we learn about how the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but that seed would be bruised on the heel. And then God says this in that verse, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. And maybe he went there in Genesis, as I said earlier, talking about the whole account of the flood. And then in Genesis 22, do you remember what happens there? Abraham takes his son, his only son who he loves. And God has called him to sacrifice his son on the altar. And who is that a picture of? That's a picture of Christ. But in that story, a ram is caught in a thicket, and that ram is used in Isaac's place, which is a true picture of Christ as our substitute. In Exodus 12, he may have talked about that very first Passover lamb. It was to be without spot or blemish. And if that blood was put on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over. He's the true Passover lamb who protects us from death. Look at Exodus 16. That's the story of God providing manna. And we see Jesus is the true bread of life in John 6. And then if you go to the book of Leviticus, I'm still in the writings of Moses here. And in the first seven chapters, there are five main offerings there. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin and the guilt offering. And Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of every one of those offerings. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that he is the true offering. And then if you go to Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, there we see the story about the rock that was smitten. It was smitten once in death to release the water of life. And that's a picture of Jesus. There was another thing that they did on the Day of Atonement. They would take the blood and they would put the blood on the head of a goat, and they would send that goat out into the wilderness. That was the scapegoat. And that goat was a picture of carrying the sins of the people of God away. Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture. Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23, that talks about how this Messiah is going to be a prophet like unto Moses. There we see he'll be hanged on a tree. There we see he'll be cursed by God. There we see prophesied that he'll be taken down and buried before sundown. And, oh my goodness, if you go to Psalm 22, that psalm begins with the very words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Again in Psalm 22, he will be a reproach. He will be sneered at. His bones will be out of joint. His strength will be gone. His hands and feet will be pierced. His clothes will be divided by lots as he dies. Many, many details in Psalm 22 are prophesied about the Messiah. And then you go to Psalm 69. That tells us that Messiah cried out in thirst and is given vinegar to drink. These are all prophecies that came true. Psalm 47 says this. I think I put it on your handout. Behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse and says, this verse applies only to Messiah. Isaiah 56 says, I'm the one who gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard and covered my face with spit. All of those things fulfilled in the crucifixion. And then Daniel 9, as I mentioned earlier, they could have known the very day Jesus would have come into the city as Messiah. Zechariah, one day Israel would look on him whom they had pierced. They were the ones responsible for piercing him. Even though the Romans actually decreed it, they were the ones responsible. And then you come to Isaiah 52. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And you see, that's a prophecy of what Jesus looked like hanging on the cross. You know, we see pictures, depictions of Christ on the cross, and there's a trickle of blood. And actually, when he was on the cross, He was like a piece of hamburger meat. He was marred. You didn't even know it was a man as he hung there. But you come to Isaiah 53. That is just really a key passage in the Old Testament. Look at it with me. He had no stateliness, form, or majesty that we should look upon him. And this is viewing the cross now. His appearance would not attract people. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised. We didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He is stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. And at the end of the chapter it says, he will bear the sin of many and intercede for the transgressors. Verse 7, he would not open his mouth to defend himself at his trial. Verse 12, he would be included with criminals in his death. And there were criminals, one on each side. It also mentions he'll be with a rich man in his death. And he was buried in a rich man's tomb. You know, they usually took the people on the cross and they threw them in this place called Gehenna, which was like the garbage dump. They just throw the bodies over there. But it's prophesied, not Jesus. He will be with the rich in his death. And Joseph provides a tomb. Zechariah 9 says he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Psalm 69, the Messiah would be hated without a reason. Psalm 41 tells how he would be betrayed by a friend. And he was. Zechariah 11 tells how the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Look how exact the prophecies are out of the Old Testament. And that also told how that money would be thrown onto the temple floor. It would be picked up and used to buy a potter's field. It was exactly as prophesied. Psalm 16 tells us how God would not permit his Holy One to see corruption, but will show him the path of life. And that's telling us his body would not go into decay. Now, the lessons that they were learning must have been stunning to them. He was opening their minds as they're walking along to understand what their Bible, the Old Testament, actually said about their Messiah. And in Luke 24, as you get to verse 28, they're approaching their village. And verse 32, now if you just jump down and look at that, it tells us something about them. You know what? As they were hearing the scriptures explained, their hearts were burning within them. They were overwhelmed. They were on fire as they were understanding the Bible. How could they have been so very foolish? Why, they were seeing this was exactly God's plan for Jesus to be crucified. Sometimes when I'm studying God's word, my heart just gets on fire. Does yours? Sometimes when you're sitting and you're hearing God's word explained, does it just set a fire within you? Does it burn within your heart? Does it just fill you? Just makes you, you're like, oh, this is so good. And they're thinking, oh my goodness, those women that came this morning, they were telling the truth. He is alive. Now let me point something out to you at this point. They still do not know that the man they're walking with is Jesus. It's not the fact that they're walking with Jesus that's setting their heart on fire. Do you see it? It's the fact that they're understanding God's word that's setting their heart on fire. It's the truth that is burning within their hearts. It's not the person. It's the truth. Understanding the scriptures fills our deepest longings. And I put this on your handout because when you understand the word of God, life just makes sense. And then write this down. It produces an intense joy. You see, to learn God's word is exhilarating, and that is exactly what they are experiencing in their hearts. Now, what happens next? Go to verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he, Jesus, acted as though he were going further, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. Now, remember, they still don't know who he is. They don't know where he's going. But let me say this, that this isn't really about being nice, being hospitable on their parts. This is more about, we don't want you to leave. We want you to tell us more. Do you ever feel like that when you're learning in Scripture and you're involved in what you're hearing and suddenly it's time to stop? You think, no, I don't want you to stop. Don't stop. Just keep going. It's so good. That's how they were feeling. And they say to him, "Stay with us." They're urging him, and so he does. He goes in, and evenings during those days were spent. They would recline at a table, and the table would be filled with different courses of food, and there would be hours of conversation. There were no TVs, there were no cell phones, there were no computers, and people enjoyed visiting. That just sounds wonderful to me. Look at verse 30. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, I want you to notice it says their eyes were opened. That's a passive verb. It's something that was done to them. And just like they had been prevented from recognizing him supernaturally, now all of a sudden they can recognize him. And they saw it was Jesus, and whoosh, he's gone. Oh, my goodness, that's amazing. That's incredible. He vanished right out of their sight. They had hoped, they said, that he would be the Redeemer. And turns out, guess what? He was. And nobody else right now, as far as they know, knows what they know. Look at verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And the most important thing to them and to us is the scripture. We're desperate to know the meaning of scripture. And when it's explained to us and we understand it, it produces an intense joy in our hearts. And it was so overwhelming. Guess what they did? Forget the food. They didn't even care. Now, that's something for a man. I haven't seen many men forget food, have y'all? But they jumped up, and they were so overwhelmed, they turned right back around, went into the black night, and headed right back to Jerusalem. They wanted to tell the others what had happened. It was all making sense. So their fiery hearts came from an understanding of the scriptures. And here's what I want you to write on your handout. It turned into a zeal, an enthusiasm to proclaim the message. So what you see here, this is what scripture does. Listen, it produces joy in your heart that causes you to get up and go out and give a testimony. And that's exactly what they're going to do. Look at verse 33. And they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem. They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So they go right back where they came from. They've got this message. We've seen Jesus. He is alive. It's firsthand. The women were right. They got there as soon as they could get there. And they think, we have the scoop. Don't you love it when you have good news to tell? You know, like, oh, guess who got engaged? Oh, guess who's having a baby? I mean, it's just like, I want to be the first one to tell. Don't you? And when they got there, if you go to John 20, that tells us that all the disciples and the apostles were all in a room together. Guess what? They had the door bolted and locked. And they were really hiding out. And they did it because John tells us of fear. And can't you just see them? These two disciples run to the door. They're banging on the door. They're banging on the door. Let us in. Let us in. Let us in. We got to tell you something. Now, who was there? Look back at verse 33. Well, the 11, that's a term that describes the apostles. And then there was another group of disciples that was with them. But before they can give their scoop, it says the rest who were with them, they're blurting it out. Notice with me what they say. They say, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Now that would be Peter. Simon Peter. Peter was the leader of the disciples. They won up the two disciples from the road to Emmaus. Now this is the only place in all four Gospels that we hear that the Lord appeared to Peter. That actual appearance is not narrated anywhere in the scriptures. We don't know what they said or what happened. Then it says in verse 35, then they, the two disciples, began relating their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Now here they are, they're talking. Peter's telling what happened to him. The two disciples are telling what happened to them on the road to Emmaus and all the details. And how they understood how we had to suffer. And then they say, he vanished out of our sight. We saw him. And then he vanished. He's alive. Verse 36 tells us this. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. I mean, they are in a room that is bolted and locked, and all of a sudden Jesus is there, and it just startles them, and they think it's a ghost. He's got to be a spirit. How did he get in here? The doors are locked, and they're shocked and they're stunned, and we would have been the same way. And that's a natural reaction. This got to be some kind of a vision. Look at verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Use your eyes. Look at me. I'm flesh and bones. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See my wounds. Touch them. Use your eyes. Use your senses. And then verse 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of joy and amazement. Now, what does it mean they couldn't believe because of their joy and amazement? Well, you know what we say? We say, that's just too good to be true, don't we? That's just too good to be true. This is something they are not expecting. But it's dawning on them that this is actually the risen Christ. It is true. It's too good to be true, they say. It's like saying, I'm pinching myself because this really can't be happening to me. Have you ever felt like that? This was something totally not expected. And yet, here he is. And they're just trying to process all of this information. And so he says, now you've used your sight, you've used your touch, you've used your brain. Let's try one other thing. Look at verse 41. Again, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And now he's going to have the taste test. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Now, this is proving he's not a ghost. Would a ghost eat a piece of fish? I don't think so. He's proving that he's alive from the dead. And that has been the triumphant cry of the church since that very day in 30 AD. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. Now, Romans 1:4 says this. Paul is declaring it. It says, he was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Two things in closing. Why is a bodily resurrection so important? And I want you to see this before we close. Number one, a body resurrection was necessary to demonstrate his complete victory over sin. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it brought two kinds of death. It brought spiritual death, and it also brought physical death. And if Jesus had not risen bodily, think with me now, reason with me, then that would mean you and I could not have a bodily resurrection either. And so the bodily resurrection is necessary to make the triumph over sin's total effects. And then one more thing, and then we're done. The physical resurrection of Jesus is visible proof that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. It really does matter that Jesus came out of the grave. How else can we know that God was satisfied with the offering of Jesus? That was like putting God's divine stamp of approval on his work on the cross. And that's what changed them. You see, those two disciples were just heading home, going back to their life before. But when they met the risen Lord and he was alive, it changed everything. They would have never been a part of a religion based on a dead, disappointing teacher, even though they loved him dearly. It was the fact that he was alive, and it transformed their life. I want to close with a scripture out of the resurrection chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 15, written by Paul. Let's close with this thought in our minds. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Now, we're out of time, but there's more to see in the last few verses of this chapter. He's going to close it with a powerful, powerful message, and I don't want you to miss that next week. So you have to come back, okay? The resurrection is so important. And because he lives, listen, we will live. Amen? Amen. And we will reign with him, by the way, in his kingdom that will be set up on earth in his second coming. And that's something to look forward to. That's another day, Sunday school lesson. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the fact that Jesus is alive. We can celebrate that this morning. It's transformational. And because he lives, we live. Thank you for these lessons as we've just instructed our hearts on the exact details of those days in that week. Truly, the resurrection, the very pivotal point of history. And now the baton has been passed to us to go and proclaim his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.